Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, compare the Christian life to a race. It's a good passage to look at when you have good beginning spots in your life where you can start over again. The beginning of a year is a place like that. That's why we have New Year's resolutions, because it's a good place for us to start. I'm going to lose some weight. I'm going to get in shape. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to go to church more. Those are always the things that happen. The first few weeks in January, we get more people at church than any other time of the year because people are committed. I'm going to be there. I'm going to go. And then life creeps in and we fall into old habits. Now, there may be ways in which people try to do these things. You may have your diets that work for you. You may have your resolutions that have worked or maybe haven't worked for you. When you get married, that's another time of a fresh start. When you move to a new city, that's another time for a fresh start. This verse is a verse that tells you how to run the race God's given you to run. You may have your own philosophies, but I encourage you to change the philosophies to what you do to be biblical. Because the Bible, to have a biblical worldview, that giving the Bible its authority, that it is true, the veracity of the scriptures is incredible, that the word veracity is a theological word that means truthfulness. The veracity of the Bible is incredible, and it gives you what you need for life and godliness. And so we want to have a biblical worldview. We don't want to have other kinds of worldview. You might need to reevaluate that. You may need to change that. You may need to say, I'm going to give the Bible the authority. I'm not going to go by what our culture says. Cultures are incredibly forming. You get formed by the culture that you are in. Our culture is forming people today. It's why anti-Semitism is on the rise, because of the worldview that people who are living in it have. It is why abortion is so strong. There's so much of it going on because of the worldview that people have. We want a biblical worldview. Why? Because Jesus said, if you do the things that God tells you to do, what God's word says, you will, hearing my words, Jesus said, you will be blessed. You are going to live a blessed life if you are obedient to the word. James, Jesus' half-brother, said, the things you do will be blessed when you're doing the things that the word of God says. When you're doing it God's way, we live in a world that's tough enough. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world where there's enough things in our way. If we can get ourselves under a blessing or get what we do under a blessing, then we want to be able to do that. So we want, you know, a lot of people be like, well, I'm going to have a new start. I'm going to think positive. I'm going to manifest my own way. It's kind of a Norman Vincent Peale kind of a thought. And it's involved. Churches teach it all the time. Churches teach positive thinking from the pulpit all of the time. And it's a different worldview. You cannot make your own reality. No matter how much you're told you can, you cannot manifest things in your life by a positive attitude. Now, I'm going to grant this. Being a positive person is better than being a negative person, all right? So in this teaching, there's a little bit of truth, but the power that they give positive thinking is not going to be able to manifest your life. And the heart of that thinking is that you are God and that you can manifest your own future because you're God. Don't listen to that kind of nonsense. That kind of worldview is a wrong worldview. We want a biblical worldview when we are looking out at how we are going to live. Now, let me give you a dominant theme for these two verses. When I'm getting a study ready, first thing that I'll do, like these two verses, I read them about 10 times. I read them slow. I had a pen in my hand, a notepad. I start taking notes just about what I'm finding there, what I'm looking at. The more I read it, the more I'm understanding it a little bit better. Then the first thing I do is write out a dominant theme. What's the dominant theme of this passage? What's its context, and what's its dominant theme that comes out of the context? What's before it? What's after it? What book is it in? All of those things. And here's the dominant theme that I came up for this passage. The Christian life is not a sprint, but a marathon. Remove hindrances, focus on Jesus, our example, and run with endurance, encouraged by the faith of those who have gone before us. That's the dominant theme of the passage. It's kind of an inclusive dominant theme. We could say it's about running the Christian race, what you have to do to run the Christian race effectively. We could say that. That would be a shorter, not inclusive, dominant theme. What you need to do to run the Christian race effectively. So I want to read the passage to you. This is Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So all in verse 1 is leading up to this race that's set before us. You have a race set before you. I can't run your race, you can't run my race. My question for you today is, are you running your race well? Are you aware that you're in a race? You know, if you're not in a race, I like to compete with people without them knowing I'm competing with them. It makes them easy to beat. So if you don't know that you're in a race and you are in a race, then you're running as if you don't have a goal. You're boxing as if you're boxing the air. You don't know what that goal is, but there has been a race that has been set before you. We'll talk about it. Then verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Don't think it's coincidence that verse 1 says, run with endurance, and verse 2 says, Jesus endured the cross. Both are talking about endurance. You're going to have to endure in this race. We'll talk about that. Despising the shame. We'll talk about what it means to despise the things that might shame you so you can run the race effectively. Despising the shame, having sit down at the right hand, and has sit down at the right hand of the Father of the throne of God. Meaning Jesus ran his race and ran it victoriously and is our great example now. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, which obviously comes right before chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, is the hall of faith. You've got all of these men that are there, men and women, who have run the race the way God wants them to run it. Some stumble across the finish line. Unfortunately, like David, Samson, there were others that struggled, but they ran the race. They completed it. That's the idea. You've got to finish the race no matter what happens. And when you face a difficulty, you endure through the difficulty to be able to finish that race. Now, let's unpack this verse. It starts off with the word therefore. And therefore, when we see therefore, when we're studying the Bible, we must always find out what it is therefore. Okay? So that's always a trigger for you. Whenever a passage starts off, when you turn to a chapter, it starts off with therefore, or you're in the middle of a chapter and it gives you some subheading that the versions put in there, and then it says therefore, make sure you're going to go back and read what it's there for. You're going to look back. This word, like so many other words the writer of Hebrews uses, Hebrews has a very sophisticated Hebrew compared to the rest, Greek, a very sophisticated Greek compared to the rest of the New Testament. It's one of the reasons people don't think this was Paul who wrote it. One of the reasons. There are several reasons. As I study Hebrews, I don't think it's Paul. I would like to think it is, but I don't think it is. He does mention Timothy at the end, but Timothy is a well-known pastor of a church in Ephesus. He pastors after Paul leaves, and so a lot of people would have known Timothy. So we don't know. Was this Apollos? Was it Barnabas? We don't know. But it's sophisticated. And this word therefore is not the typical word for therefore. The Greek language is very nuanced. It is more colorful. There's a lot more words in Greek than there is in English. We say, I love pizza and I love my wife. Hopefully you love pizza different than you love your wife. In Greek, you would use one word for loving pizza and another word for loving your wife. And you have three words that you could love her with. You can agape, which means an unconditional love. You can eros, which is the sensual love, the feelings of passion. You can phileo her, which is the friendship love. So it's more colorful. This word, therefore, has a strong connection to chapter 11. It is saying it's a continuation. It's a connector. We are continuing. We are now running our race. They were running their race. Therefore, because they ran their race, we are now running our race. It's our turn on the track. We are in the Olympics. We are in the race that God has called us to. And just as the men and women that came before us, very real people, by the way, The historicity of the Old Testament is now beyond doubt. Scholars have a consensus that the history of the Old Testament is not made up. There was a consensus among scholars in the early 80s, late 70s, and the 60s that most of the New Testament was made up, but most of the Old Testament was made up by the Jews when they were in captivity in Babylon. And they made up the history to give them a right to the land. Now we know that that's not true. How do we know that? Because there were other countries that were mentioned in it. And we're able to find out archaeological discoveries of other countries and of Israel itself. And we know that these men lived because of the writings, because of the archaeology. There's the evidence that is there for them living. And listen, Christianity is evidence-based. We're at the beginning of Hebrews 12, but what does Hebrews 1:1 say? Faith is the substance of things not seen and the evidence of things hoped for. So faith isn't jumping into the dark. I've had critics tell me, those that don't believe in Christianity, you guys just believe in nothing. You just put your faith in anything. Faith is not a leap into the dark. It's a leap into the light. There is evidence for what we believe. And there is evidence that the Old Testament is historic. We would say the historicity of the Old Testament. That we are continuing on the work that is there. And I encourage you to learn the evidence for the gospel. The Bible says, learn the evidence for the Bible, the evidence for Christianity, the evidence for the existence of God. The Bible says, be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. So it can seem daunting learning the ontological argument. The ontological argument is that the world is here, created, and if it's created, there's obviously a creator. If it's designed, it has a designer. It used to be believed that the world was always here, the steady state theory, that the universe was always here, universes were being born, and universes were passing away, but the universe is going to be here forever until they found background radiation and they found out that the world had a beginning. They call it the Big Bang. We call it creation. The world had a beginning. And the world had a beginning out of nothing. There was nothing, and then there was something. So when an atheist makes fun of me for believing in the resurrection, I tell them, you have more faith than I do because you believe that something came out of nothing. You believe, oh, no, I believe that there was something that existed there. What was it? And they have to make some kind of a leap. They have to make a statement of faith when they do it. Well, I believe that it was a mechanism that caused the world to come into existence. Where'd the mechanism come from? All you've done is back up your problem because now you've got a mechanism that is complex enough to make a universe, that is complex enough to hold life. So that's the ontological argument, that there has to be a cause and the cause cannot be material. It must be immaterial and eternal. So it's hard to learn all those. I encourage you often to read Alicia Childers' book. This is a book that will get you like your feet wet in the evidences, Another Gospel. I also encourage you to read Frank Turek and Norman Geisler's book. This is going to be a lot better. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. And then finally, to really get rooted in the evidence, Josh McDowell's dad, and Sean McDowell wrote a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Josh wrote it, and then Sean, his son, is a professor, rewrote it with him, and it covers the evidence in a strong way. Listen to it if you don't want to read it. Listen to it while you're driving or working or doing or working out. But get familiar with the evidence because then no one can take it away from you. Get your kids interested in the evidence. Don't let your kids go off to a college where they're going to learn a different worldview and where their Christianity is going to be mocked and they don't know the evidence. Why so many kids go to college and will turn and stop believing in God is because we aren't teaching anything evidence-based from the pulpit. We're just kind of, you know, teaching Christianity light. And we're not getting into the heavy things that we need to get into that are going to give people what they need when life gets tough or what they need when their faith is challenged, to be able to take a stand for what they believe. So I encourage you to get your kids to learn these evidences that are there. It's why we add in apologetics to our study regularly, like we're doing it now. I don't look at a passage to teach that I don't ask the question, is there a place that I can talk about apologetics here? Is there a place that I can talk about the evidence? So the historicity of chapter 11, which is our example, he's not giving you fairy tales of how people lived. He's telling you the truth about very real people who lived, who faced struggles and made it through and finished the race. And so are we supposed to do the same. So there's the first word of our chapter. Therefore, I'll pick up the pace. We also was another connector. Therefore, connecting us to chapter 11, and we also, meaning it's our turn. We're here running the race. Therefore, we also. We're running a race like them. All these Old Testament people are examples to you and me. Then it says, since we are surrounded, these people here surround us. The picture is like an arena, like an amphitheater in ancient Greek and Rome. An amphitheater was all the way around. And the track was in the middle and people would run a race in the track. And we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, but they aren't witnesses in the ordinary sense. When, if you watch basketball, you know the home court advantage is huge, right? You win many more games at home than you win on the road in basketball. Because the crowd's right there and they're cheering. When my son was in seventh or eighth grade, they had a, what do they call it in high school when they gather together in the gym? Assembly. Thank you. All I heard was you sounded like Charlie Brown's teacher. Until somebody finally said assembly. Okay. So they had an assembly and all the parents came out. My son was a basketball player. He's a pretty good basketball player. And is my oldest boy. And so he was in a free throw competition. So he started shooting them and he made his first few. And because a lot of other kids had come up and not made theirs, then he started making them and everybody started clapping and they started cheering and he ended up making like 35 of them. And later on, he said to me, when people started cheering, I couldn't miss. That's the home team advantage. That's the cheering on. Well, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is we're surrounded by all of these witnesses that have ran before us. It's not that they can see us. It's not that they're literally cheering us. They are our witnesses because they've ran before, and we can say that they finished their race despite their difficulties. So many people stop being a Christian when life gets tough. But Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. You've got to steel your back. You've got to say, I know that this race is going to be difficult at times, but I'm going to make it through the difficulties. If you're in a long distance race and you're in something like the Olympics, you're going to have difficulties. You're going to have to set your pace coming out. Someone else may set a pace differently than you. And you might feel like you need to keep up with them, but you've probably got to run your race. You got to turn it on at the right time. You got to stick to your game plan that you had. And near the end of the race, when someone passes you or somebody that you know you've ran before with them before, you know they're not as fast as you, and they start to pass you, you're like, now you got to deal with things. And you've got to steel your back and endure. And if you lose, you got to endure that. You can't stop or you shouldn't stop running. At that point, you should settle out, figure out what went wrong, and come back at it again. And so since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, this word for great cloud is the only time this is used in the Bible. The only time this Greek word is used. I told you that the writer of the Hebrews is more has a more refined kind of a Greek, and they use a lot more words. And this word is storm cloud. This word are storm clouds, like not just one cloud. It's like when you walk outside and you look up and there's clouds everywhere and they're dark and they're black and you go, it's gonna rain. You know, you're like, I didn't expect this. That's the kind of clouds that are here. We're surrounded by these people that have gone before us. Their lives are an example to us. They're like storm clouds that are all around us that show us that we can run this race and we can gain glory. We can win this race because they all ran before us and they won the race. Some of these people include Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute who gave her life to Christ, who became a Jewish believer in the Messiah. That's what Christ means, the promise of the Messiah. And God brought her into the fold. She's listed in the lineage of Jesus, of Joseph, really, in Matthew chapter 1. It was a nod to the rest of us Gentiles. It's a nod to those who are prostitutes that you could come to Christ. that God doesn't reject you because of anything. You can come to him no matter what. Even if you are a Canaanite prostitute, you can come to Christ. The woman that wiped his feet, and when Simon said, if this man knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't let her touch him. And Jesus responds by forgiving her sins. We'll tell you there's no one who is rejected by Jesus. He came for sinners, he said. Now, there are three commands that we find about this race. We now know we have a race to run. In the end of verse 1, it's going to say this race is set before us. And there are three commands that we're given to run a good race. Okay? The first command, if you want to write them down, the first command is lay aside every weight. The second command is lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares you. The third command is to run with endurance the race that is set before you. That's the heart of this message. These three commands on how to run a good spiritual race. So we start with lay aside every weight. These are not sins. This is not bad things. These are good things, normal things, things that are not illegal for Christians to do, but they are hindering you from running a good race. That's what these are. We look at the Olympics and we see people run. They come out in their outfits, and they're just small little outfits. Even in the mid-80s and early 90s, when basketball players wore huge outfits, their shorts were long, they usually sagged, their jerseys were big. It's not the case now, but it was then. It's funny because football's reversed it. They used to be skin tight, not want anybody to hold on to it. I'm watching a football game, they're all baggy clothes. And they got all this new padding on, so they can't have what they used to have with having tight stuff on because they got new padding to protect them. But things have changed. And we want to lay aside any weight if we've got anything that's slowing us down. When you see them go out for the 100-meter dash, they don't have combat boots on. Any of you guys in here runners? Raise your hand. This is interactive here. Let me know. Who's a runner out here? Raise your hand. We can't have no runners. I'm a lumberer. Okay, we got two here. Anybody else? Out of all these people? Okay, there we go. All right, okay, and over here we got another runner. All right, I'm a lumberer. You're either built to run or you're not, right? So I jar my whole body. When I land, I'm like, I'm no good at it. But I have picked up runner shoes. And because you expect the heft of a shoe, you pick it up and it feels like air. It's almost like, oh, why is that so light? Is there anything wrong? Is there a rule that says that you can't wear combat boots to run this race in? But they don't do it. Why don't they do it? Because they're going to be slower. Muhammad Ali, float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. Muhammad Ali used to practice, this is what I'm told, used to practice in front of a mirror for an hour a day his footwork, wearing heavier boots than his boxing shoes. And Muhammad Ali, if you know how he fought, right? He fought, he danced, he fought, he moved sideways, he came back and forth, he was unpredictable. When you make a punch, and you learn this in boxing, not that I'm a boxer, I just know this, when you learn this, you plant your front foot, and then you throw your hip and your arm to throw the punch. And so when you're dancing, you want to land with your front foot, and then you throw the punch. Muhammad Ali learned how to be off so that he would box, and he would go ahead and throw a heavy punch, not with the front foot. And it took people off guard. Because they were ready. They were watching the footwork, watching for the plant, so they knew a hook was coming, so they were able to cover up or guard or cross it, whatever they needed to do. So Muhammad Ali would shadow box for an hour with heavy boots on, doing all of his practice and all of his moves and his dodges. He would get in the ring and have people in the corner and have his sparring partners try to punch him while he was hanging onto the ropes and just dodged the punches, just learning how to dodge the punches, again using his footwork to make sure that he could dodge the punches. This was a commitment to being victorious. It was his commitment to be able to win. And despite what you think about Mike Tyson, Muhammad Ali is the greatest. When you say the greatest, you will always say that. I don't have any, yeah, we clap for the big mouth Muhammad Ali. Dance like a butterfly, sting like a bee. That's his dance. What was his stinging like a bee? Whack, right in the face, right? That was his sting like a bee. The point is, Nothing wrong with microwaves, but you don't take them out to run a race. If you went out with a microwave strapped to your back, nothing wrong with backpacks, but if you went out to run a race with a big heavy backpack on your back, we would go, can't bet on that horse. They're not going to win. So sometimes you can look at people and know they've got too much weight on. They just got too much weight in their life. They're not gonna run the race well. They're not gonna finish the race well because they just got too much weight. But when I was a youth pastor, I watched too much TV. Wasn't watching anything bad. We had three channels back then. Was watching just, you know, things like there was a show called White Shadow that was on, if you remember. If you're as old as I am, you can remember that show. And I got rid of it. I asked my wife, can we get rid of the TV? She was happy to. Because I just spent too much time in front of it, and I wasn't preparing my Bible studies for the kids that I was teaching as a youth pastor. So I knew what I had to do. I had to get rid of that weight. Now I have TVs in my house. Now I have three of them. Okay? I have TVs in my house. So I'm not saying that. I'm just saying if there's something in your life that you find that's a weight, then get rid of it. Okay? You're going to have to evaluate yourself to figure out what your weights are because they're different. Now, the next thing he says, the next command he gives is the sin which hinders us and the sin which so easily ensnares you. Sin is deceptive. We have a deceptive heart and Satan's a deceiver. That's a triple whammy for deception. Satan's a deceiver, sin is deceptive, and we have a deceptive heart. So we can easily be deceived by sin. We can easily think, I've got this. I'm going to be able to handle this. But the end of sin is destruction and death. So sin's really got you. You're just going through the process of thinking you're okay in your sin. No one's ever going to find out for it. I want to live with this. I'm going to keep this. If that's you, this is a direct message to you. I think from the Lord to lay aside the sin because it easily entangles you. Notice sin is personified here. Sin's turned into a person. Sin which so easily ensnares you. It's like I use fishing analogies. It's like a lure because I'm a fisherman. I fished a lot. My boat got destroyed a couple years ago, maybe 3 years ago now. And my wife told me when my boat got destroyed, that's God telling you you're not supposed to have a boat. I told her it's God telling me I need a new boat. That's what I told her. I still don't have a boat, so you know who won that argument. But a lot of the lures have treble hooks. You don't put a single hook on it. You put a treble hook on it. There are rules in certain lakes that you can't use a treble hook because treble hooks are so good at catching a fish. And treble hooks are good at catching you as well. And I've had treble hooks in my hand on several occasions because I've done a lot of fishing. And by the way, Sam Holloway, who was our first hire here, he was in his early 50s when we hired him, and I was in my 20s. I was 25, 26 when we hired him. And he was like a mentor to me. He was a leader in navigators, and we hired him as an assistant pastor. And Sam Holloway told me when I started getting into fishing, I love fishing, even as a young man, and he was like, I gave up fishing for the sake of the gospel. And he said, consider what you might need to give up for the sake of what you're doing. Is there something that's going to get in the way of what you're doing? You want to be able to do this well, and you might have something like that. Sin is something that can snare you. So fishing, not long ago, I was at Lake Havasu, maybe 3 years ago or so, with Mike Schackert. I know he might be here at the service. He's a friend of mine. He works at the church. And Ray Carter, who is the pastor of Calvary of Lake Havasu, Redemption Hill, they call it, which is Calvary, right? Redemption Hill, Calvary. So that's Lake Havasu. And we're early in the morning, and we get in a boil of stripers. And when they're boiling, you can catch them almost with anything. So I catch one with a spook. A spook is a longer, it has three treble hooks on it. It's a longer lure. You work it on the top of the water, and boom, the fish hits it, splashes out of the water. It's exciting to see the hit. You set the hook, you're catching the fish. It's exciting. There's more splashing around us. I know I'm going to catch more, and I want to get this fish off as soon as I can. Now, normally I grab what's called a boga, which is a clip that you can put on the lip of the fish and hold it, and then you can take your pliers and take the hooks out of the fish. But I didn't want to dig the boga out. We were right away, the boga wasn't out, and so the fish was just still for a second, and I thought, I'll grab the lure and then use my pliers to unhook it. You never grab the lure. As soon as I grabbed it, the fish saw my hand and jumped and put the treble hooks in my fingers. Two of the trebles in my pinky and this finger. Now, Mike Schackert, who's running the boat at this time, I'm trying to deal with this fish, Mike says, the only noise I made was this when it happened. Oh. And he goes, is it deep? And I go, yeah. And he goes, I can get it out. And he could. He could put a fishing line on it and pop it out. He's pretty good at that. He puts fishing line around a hook, presses it down, you know, tells you, here it's coming, presses it down and snaps it really fast and pops the hook out. and it pushes the past the barb and it comes out quickly, but not with when it's in two fingers. Because if you do it to one of them, it's gonna yank the other finger. And I'm like, no, this is a hospital visit. This is bad. And the fish is thrashing the whole time he's talking. So I'm like, no, it's not good, no. So finally we get the fish to settle down, so it gets a bug on it, they cut it loose, and I go to the hospital, and the doctor there was used to dealing with hooks. He took, first of all, numbed my fingers, then took a syringe that didn't have anything in it, worked it on the inside of the hook, covered the barb up with the needle on the syringe, and then grabbed the hook with his other finger and pulled them both out together so that the barb wouldn't pull against the skin when he pulled it out. Took him 10 minutes to do it. He charged me $2,000. My point is, sin not only easily entangles you, but it costs you something. It will cost you to have sin in your life. So don't be deceived by sin and deal with it. And listen, sin is behavioral, and behavioral issues are hard to change, so you've got to start dealing with it now. Don't think you're just going to go, I'm going to get rid of this sin, I'm going to do it now, and suddenly get rid of sin. It may, I pray it does, but it generally doesn't work that way. Now, whenever I say that, someone will come up to me after a service and say, I was on heroin, and I just gave it up in a day. God delivered me. Praise the Lord. God does that. I'm not saying that doesn't happen. I'm just saying when you're addicted to drugs, you're probably going to have to go through it. You might have to go through some addiction program. You might have to figure it out. But you got to get rid of that sin because it's going to destroy you. And whatever sin it is, if it's lust, if it's an involvement with a girlfriend, the way that you interact with each other, if it's involved with a boyfriend, the way you interact with each other, it's going to take some time to change things. You got to do what you got to do. Now, Jesus said, deal with it severely. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He wasn't telling anybody to cut their hand off. He was saying, deal radically with sin because it's so dangerous. So not only remove the weights that slow you down, but sin will entangle you and you won't go anywhere. Weights are just going to slow you down. You're going to run a slow race, but sin's going to entangle you and you're going to be caught by it. And then the devil's going to condemn you. God convicts you and forgives you and delights in forgiveness. So you may think I've gone too far, but remember Rahab the prostitute, right? You can't go too far. God will forgive you. Get serious with him and get rid of these sins. And the final thing that we see is to run the race with endurance. And this means that when times get tough, you keep running. I can't tell you how many people have stopped following the Lord that I know over the years that I've pastored who had something horrible happen to them and they stopped running. Now, very real horrible things. Things like losing a child and walking away from God. Things like losing a spouse and walking away from God. Very real struggles, very real dark, difficult days. But you've got to be ready to face dark, difficult days. Did Jesus promise you never would have them? He said, in this world, you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. We know that there's going to be roads we don't want to go down. We know that life is going to be hard and tough at times. Life is great most of the time, but there are difficult, dark roads we go down. Life takes turns that we don't want to go down, but we will go down them. And you have to steel your back and say, I trust God no matter what. Job gave us this. Even if he kills me tomorrow, I'll serve him today. I'll change the wording of that for me a little bit more. Even if being a Christian causes me to die tomorrow, I'll be a Christian today. If serving Jesus costs me my life tomorrow, I'll serve Jesus today. That's the endurance we need to have. No matter what comes my way, I have faced the unthinkable on more than one occasions, and I have endured through that. That isn't patting myself on the back. It's to encourage you that the unthinkable can happen, and you can keep your eyes on Jesus. When Greg Laurie lost his son, Christopher, he came out to his church on Sunday morning. He lost him in an auto accident. Christopher had been wayward in his faith and had just come back to Christ, just became a Christian again, and then got killed in a car wreck. And you could go, Lord, as soon as they come back, you take their lives from me. And so Greg Laurie went out to talk to the church there at Riverside, and he said, and didn't preach that day. He just came out to tell them something. He said, I wanted you to know that this is the worst thing that's ever happened to me. And I don't want to go down this road, but I'm going down it. And that I still believe. And people applauded and he turned around and walked off. That's how you endure. You face what you never thought you could face. And you believe anyway. You can say, God, I don't know why you're doing this. I don't know why you've done this. I don't know why I'm going through this. But I trust you, I believe you, and I will follow you. And I know you can work all things out for the good. And I know you have a larger plan and you see things from eternity. You are my Father in heaven. You see things differently. And so you endure. This means you have to make a decision now to be the one who would endure. You would endure it now. The race that is set before us. Now that's verse one. Let's get to verse two, which will be much quicker because it shows us Jesus as our example. It says, looking unto Jesus. As you're running the race, you can look at all the circumstances. You can look at all the things that are happening. But Peter, when he got out of the boat, walked on water. There's a movie with Will Smith called I Am Legend. And in that movie, he makes this statement. He says, only Jesus walked on water. And as a pastor, I said immediately, that's not true. Peter walked on water too. It wasn't just Jesus. But Peter looked at Jesus and walked on water, but when he looked at the wind and the waves, he sunk. He couldn't walk on the water. So if we look at the circumstances, that's going to hurt us being able to run effectively. If we look to our Savior, if we look to Jesus, and we see how he endured, then we're going to be able to do it effectively. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He started it, he will finish it. In the scriptures tell us that Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to bring you to the end of the race. So get your eyes upon him. He's the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him, the joy before him was you and me. It was us before him. In Isaiah 53:11, after the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, after he dies, in verse 11, it says this, he shall see the labor of his soul. That's a resurrection passage in the Old Testament, by the way. He's already died by this point. But he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant, who is the Messiah, shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That's why the argument by the Jewish faith that Jews are Isaiah 53 doesn't hold water. Because they are not a righteous servant. None of us would say we're the righteous servant. All of us have sin in our lives. Remember that Jesus was tempted in every way, yet without sin. So that's how he could be a sacrifice for us. So I could never be the righteous servant. Because I'm just a regular human like you. Just going through life just like you are. So Jesus, we look unto him, the author and the finisher of our faith, who endured the cross. Again, does it surprise you that he's talking about enduring in a race, that now he says Jesus endured the cross? Will you be able to endure difficulties? By despising the cross. Now this word is interesting. The word for despise here means to think down upon or to consider as nothing, to disregard. So it's not despising in the sense that we think like, oh, stupid thing, I despise it. That's not that. It's that he thought nothing of it. He disregarded it. He thought the crucifixion was designed for maximum humiliation. Public nakedness, mockery, a slow death. Public humiliation. He disregarded it. That's what it's saying. For the joy that was set before him. That he would save you and me. That he would justify many, Isaiah 53:11. So he endured because he knew the end. So Paul said in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. So we should disregard the sufferings, the humiliation, the world hating us because they hate Jesus, so that we can find the glory that will be revealed in us. One more, 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light afflictions, which is but for a moment. Interesting that Paul called his afflictions light because there were a lot of afflictions Paul had, is working for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now this is how we run the race effectively. We consider those that have ran before us, and now it's our turn to run. And we can look at their lives and see how they ran and how they dealt difficulties. Is there any of them that didn't go through difficulties? Think of the difficulties Joseph had, Daniel had. Daniel was taken as a young man from Israel to Babylon. Joseph was taken as a young man from Israel to Egypt. They all faced their difficulties and struggles, and they endured and they made it. Then we look to Jesus, who had the ultimate difficulty in the cross. And he endured that, disregarding the shame or despising the shame, so that you and I could know that even though there's shame, even though there's difficulty, even though there's hardships, we can run this race and we can finish it. So I'll end with where I started. Steal your back now. Get determined. I will run this race no matter what. And no matter what comes my way, I will believe in God. And faith is the evidence of things not seen. So know the evidence that's out there. Faith is not a jump into the darkness. Faith is a jump into the light. We are seeing the evidence and believing it. And the evidence for Jesus, the evidence for the scriptures, the evidence for God is strong. The evidence for Christianity, the evidence for the resurrection, which we'll deal with in just a few months over Easter, is strong. And we can be confident in what we believe and how we live. And may God really encourage you to run the race effectively with a biblical worldview for all God has for you. I'm late. Stand with me. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for your word. It is so rich and it is so encouraging for us to be able to study. I pray for those that are here today who don't know you. I pray that you would give them boldness to commit themselves to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.